Our second teacher this evening is Elder Jimmy Hogue. He's the pastor of Drake's Creek Missionary Baptist Church, and we're thankful to have him with us tonight. Brother Hogue is a fine teacher, and I have every lesson that I've ever been privileged to hear him teach, I have really, really enjoyed every one of them. So I'm going to ask Brother Hogue if he would to come at this time and bring his lesson.
I'm thankful that I'm sheltered in the arms of God. The song that Brother Wayne sang before Brother Skinner got up here, "Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown?" I thought he might sing "No, Not One" for me, but it is good to be here. Appreciate Fairview Memorial allowing me to try to teach tonight. And I need your prayers. I would have voted for Brother Skinner just to continue with his lesson and take up my 40 minutes of time tonight. I really enjoyed it, even though I was sitting there all nervous because of this. But I could have enjoyed it a lot more, I think, if I'd have got to go on first and let him go on second. But, I did enjoy it. I've enjoyed all the lessons this year that I've got to hear. I didn't get to hear the first ones, but I've enjoyed all of them. My subject tonight is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Brother Skinner began to introduce some things about that from the tabernacle that he didn't get to the veil. But that veil divided the Holy of Holies from the other part of the tabernacle, the temple. And behind that veil is the Ark of the Covenant. It's probably the best known item in the tabernacle, as far as the things that folks know about it and heard about it. Like I said, it was in the Holy of Holies. It was the innermost room of the temple. And access was permitted in this room only once a year. That was the Day of Atonement. I don't know if we'll get to that. But it was restricted to one person, and that was the high priest. And he would come into the Holy of Holies once a year, first with blood for his sins, and then with blood for the sins of Israel. He could not enter the Holy of Holies without blood. But God gave Moses the instructions to make the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And those instructions are found in the 25th chapter of Exodus. And I would like to read, beginning with the 10th verse. Even maybe I should read the 9th verse also. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I said God gave Moses the instructions to make this ark. God chose a special kind of wood to make it from. This wood was known as an incorruptible wood because it was very durable and it would not decay for many years. The size of the ark was to be 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Assuming that this was a common cubit, and we've talked about that, others have talked about it, but assuming that it was an 18-inch cubit, of course, the size of the ark would be 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. The commentators that I read, there were some disagreements about the size of the ark. But to me, that's not a real critical thing as long as it was made according to God's specifications. Because I believe God's plan is precise. In everything that we do, God has a plan for it. And we can see that in the building of Noah's Ark that he built. God had a plan for it. We could see that, as Brother Skinner pointed out, in the temple. God had a plan for it, and he let man know what that plan was. God had a plan for the Ark of the Covenant, and he gave Moses the instructions on how to build it. The wood to use, the size to make it. And then he said that he was to take the wood, even though it was a very durable wood, and that no doubt it would have lasted many years, but he says that you're to overlay this wood with pure gold inside and out. It was not to be painted with gold paint or anything like that, but it was to be overlaid with a plate of pure gold inside and out. And I'll get to more about that as we go along. A crown of gold was around the top where the mercy seat was placed. If you've ever seen crown molding, I don't see any around like this right here. To me, that's a picture of what I have of that molding around the top of the ark. It was made of pure gold. And then 4 rings were cast. Now, these were not hammered. But a mold was made. The gold was melted. It was poured into that mold to make the rings. They were attached to the ark, 2 on one side, 2 on the other side. And I'm assuming that they were attached to the longest side of the ark, the 45-inch side, two on each side of it. The two staves were made from the shittim wood, the same type of wood that the ark was made. These staves were covered with gold plate so that the wood was not seen. And they were put in the rings, and they were to always remain there, to never be removed. The mercy seat was made from pure gold. The mercy seat was the same size as the ark because it was going to be a covering for the ark. So it was going to be the same dimensions as the ark was. Then there was two cherubims of gold that they were made by hammering the gold into shape. Now, as I read Dr. Gill's commentary on this, he pointed out some things that I'd never really noticed before. But he said that these cherubims were hammered from the same piece of gold as the mercy seat. In other words, the gold that the mercy seat was made from, that those that made it, they hammered the ends of that mercy seat and they brought that gold up and they made the cherubims from that same piece of gold. After studying and reading, I agree with him. And I put a little comment in here. I'm sure it would comfort him to know that I agreed with him on that. I'm sure it pleased him. But I did. After studying this, and I never really thought about that, but it's made from the same piece. And if you've ever done any hammering of metal and shaping metal, you had to be a skilled craftsman to do that. It took some work and took some planning and a lot of thinking, a lot of work, and no doubt God was with the ones that were making it. If you could lift the lid of the ark, if you could lift that mercy seat up and you could look over into the ark, you would find in there those two tables of stone that God wrote the commandments on. You would find Aaron's rod that budded, and you would find the golden pot containing an omer of manna. Now, if in our reading lesson, verse 16 just talks about the testimony being in there, which was the commandments. But if you go over and you read the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Aaron's rod and the golden pot containing the manna was in there along with the testimony. What I've tried to do is to give you some sort of a physical description of the Ark of the Covenant. And as I thought about this and I looked up some pictures of man's idea of what it looked like on the internet, but just looking at the description that we have here in this 25th chapter of Exodus, it must have been a beautiful work of art. No doubt. But to me, if it had not been for what it represented, it would have been just a beautiful, well-made chest. Of course, God gave the instructions. It was God's design. But he gave it to Israel as a picture of a promise that had been made. That promise had been made many times down through the history of man, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When man transgressed the law of God and God, I believe, preached Jesus to them. But to me, this gave Israel a picture and confirmed the promise that Jesus would come into the world and that he would give his life, he'd shed his blood for the sins of the world. In many ways, this ark is a type or a typical of Christ. And I can't begin to, you know, my small mind can't comprehend all of those ways. I just have a few listed I would like to think about. maybe going in a different direction than what I was supposed to with this. I don't know, but this is what, as I studied this, and my elementary mind, I guess, would not allow me to get deeper into this. But as I said before, this ark was made from wood covered entirely with gold, which is symbolic of Christ in both his natures, the human and the divine. That wood came from the earth. To me, it's symbolic of his human nature. The gold representing deity, symbolic of his divine nature. He was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God. What Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's in the first chapter of John, first four verses. And if you go on down to the 14th verse, John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A lot of the world is denying this today. But he was God and he was man. The ark had a covering made of pure gold, which was the mercy seat. To me, this is typical of Christ because he is the seat of mercy, in whom God shows himself to be gracious and merciful to mankind. Christ manifests the love of God to the human family in every way. Writer of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a special verse to me, because one of the greatest things that affects me about salvation is the peace that I have with God. When I lay down at night, there's a lot of things that bother me. I worry about a lot of things. I shouldn't, I suppose. But that's one thing. When I lay my head on that pillow, I have peace with God. And I know that if I don't wake up, that I'll be, when I open my eyes again, I'll be with God. And that's the peace. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The Ark of the Covenant was representative of Christ in that it was between God and man. 22nd verse that I read in the book of Exodus, that 25th chapter. God told Moses, he said, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The Apostle Paul told Timothy, he said, "There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In the 14th chapter of John, the Lord spoke about going away and preparing a place as he was talking to the apostles. And he told them that he was coming back, that where he was, that they might be also. Thomas didn't understand. Thomas said, "Show us the way." Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me." Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. He is the only way that man can approach God. The items in the ark presented a picture of who Jesus was and what he did. As I said before, if you lifted up that lid on that ark, you would see three items in there. First of all, you'd see the two tablets of stone that contain the commandments. To me, Jesus kept all of the law. In him was the law kept. Every bit of the law. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the words of Paul. The Apostle Peter says, "In who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Transgression of the law, if he had broken one point of it, just one little part of the law, then these things could not have been said about him. John, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin." Jesus provided a covering for the law. You think about what the penalty of the law was. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God, to be cast away into a lake of fire forever and ever. Jesus paid that penalty for you and I. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And again in the third chapter of Galatians, Paul says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The ark contained the golden pot of manna. Now, if you go back to the 16th chapter of Exodus, you'll find the history of the manna. Israel was on their journey from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. Because of their unbelief, they had been sentenced to wander 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. They were hungry, but God provided for them, provided everything that they needed on their journey. Didn't provide everything they wanted, but he provided what they needed. He sent the manna down from heaven. They were to gather that manna 6 days a week. They were to gather an omer of manna for each person. But that manna sustained them physically as they journeyed from Egypt to the land of Canaan. But Jesus said that he was the true manna that came down from heaven. And he came down to give eternal life, to sustain his people forever. Over in the book of John, the 6th chapter, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. They got tired of that manna. They got hungry again. They had to go out every day and gather that manna. But you eat of that true manna, and you'll never hunger again. You'll be filled. It'll last you a lifetime. If you live to be 100, 150, it doesn't matter. It'll last you a lifetime. The ark also contained Aaron's rod that budded. And I'm not going to have time to get into a lot of the history, but you can go back to the book of Numbers, 16th chapter, and you can begin reading there. But God made that rod that had been cut off from all outside sources of life. I don't know how long it had been cut down. It doesn't really matter, but it had been cut off from all outside sources of life. It had probably dried. But God made that rod not only to sprout, but to bloom out and to bear ripe almonds. And he did that to show that he had made choice of Moses and Aaron as the leaders of Israel. Because there was a group of people that had confronted Moses, and God, through his power, did some other things, but this was one of them, to show that Moses and Aaron were his chosen. And when I think about how Jesus was cut off, how that they took him out, dragged him through the streets, beat him unmercifully, and then they took him out and they hung him up between heaven and earth. And his life drained from him as he hung there on the cross. And when his mission was completed, he said, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. And then Joseph and Nicodemus, they buried him in Joseph's tomb, where he stayed for 3 days and three nights. Now, this was done only after those Roman soldiers had assured themselves that he was dead. I mean, they came around and they broke the legs of those two that were crucified with him. And that was to, when they broke their legs, they couldn't push themselves up anymore to breathe. And they suffocated. But Jesus was already dead, but just to be sure, they ran the spear up under his ribs, and I believe they actually cut his heart open. The scriptures tells us that the water and the blood came forth. And Dr. Collins could tell you what that means about death, I suppose. But they assured themselves that he was dead. But as proof positive that he was who he said he was, God raised Jesus from the grave. Just like Aaron's rod had been cut off and had died, he made it alive again. But by the power of God, Jesus was raised to prove and to show to the world that he was the Son of God and that he had come to give his life, and he gave his life. They didn't take it from him. And that restoration of his life, it gave hope to all that would ever believe on him. That one day, when we lay down the walks of this life and this old body is taken out and it's buried somewhere, and it'll go back to the dust. But one day the Lord's coming back, and those bodies are going to come forth. Life is going to be restored to them. And I believe that was the picture that it was to give Israel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, that's a great hope. That we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. In Sunday school Sunday, we were talking about security of the believer. Our lesson was the 8th chapter of Romans. We are kept by the power of God. We're just like a little child that the Lord's holding on to our hand, and we try to pull away, we try to get out, but we get too far and He pulls us back. You hear some folks talk about how they're holding on to the hand of God. I suppose if I was holding on to His hands, I'd turn loose and take off. But He's holding on to mine. I can feel Him gripping sometimes. I can feel Him pulling a lot of times when I get out where I'm not supposed to be. Over in the 3rd chapter of Joshua, when Israel had made their journey those 40 years and they were going into the land of Canaan, and they were ready to cross the Jordan River, and they went out to cross the river, and they looked at it, and the river was out of its banks. It was overflowing. God spoke to Joshua, and He told him what to do. He says, you tell the priest that is bearing the Ark of the Covenant to step out into the river. And when those priests went before Israel, and He told Israel, He says, you stay back. You don't get up close, but you stay where you can see the ark. And when those priests stepped out into the Jordan River, even though it was overflowing its banks and it was flood stage, which I guess a lot of our rivers are today, but that river stopped. It opened up. And Israel walked across on dry ground. We sang the song, I Won't Have to Cross Jordan Alone. I don't hear it much anymore, but I used to hear it a lot. To me, that's a picture, and I don't know if it's correct or not, but to me it is. To me, it tells us that we don't have to fear death. We don't know what's on the other side of death for sure. We've never seen it. But we have these pictures of what's there. We have these promises of what's there. And I heard a story about a doctor that his patient came in and he had a terminal illness. And he asked the doctor what was on the other side of death. And the doctor says, well, I don't know for sure. And about that time, the doctor's dog came up to the door and started scratching on the door, wanting to get in. And he said, that dog can't see through that door. He don't know what's on this side of it, but he knows his master's in here, and he wants in here. So we don't know what's on the other side, but we know our master is there. And we know that he has prepared that place for us. And I believe that when we walk down to that Jordan River to cross that last obstacle into the land that God has prepared for us, I believe that the waters are going to part and we'll walk across on dry land. In the book of Corinthians, Paul says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, 5th chapter, and I don't know which one of these to get first. I'm running out of time. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They were in battle with Israel at Ebenezer. They defeated Israel, and they carried the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Ashdod, and they set the Ark in the temple of Dagon, along with their god, Dagon. The following morning, Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark. They set him back up in his place, but the following morning he had fallen on his face again with his head and his hands cut off. Only the stump of Dagon remained. To me, this pictures the world that we live in. There's a lot of religions in this world today. Some major, some minor. You've got the Muslims, you've got the Buddhists, you've got the Hindus. And a lot of minor religions. There's probably hundreds or maybe even thousands of different religions. I'm not sure numbers. Many of them, they worship creation rather than the Creator. They have their idols that they worship, and even some of them have men that they've proclaimed to be gods or great prophets. But I believe that one of these days, don't know when that will be, but one of these days they're all going to fall on their knees before the Lord, and they're going to declare Him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Over in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Romans, the 14th chapter, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And as Paul writes these scriptures, he's referring back to the book of Isaiah, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Isaiah 45 and 23. As I said, I didn't know if I'd have time to get to this or not, but I've got just a few minutes left. The ark was a beautiful type of Christ to me. I don't know, you know, how you feel, but it was only a type. And types and shadows can never replace the real thing. They're just that. They're types, they're pictures. They present a beautiful picture. Israel made a huge mistake by thinking that the presence of the ark was the same as the presence of God. In that book of Samuel, the 5th chapter, they were in battle with the Philistines, and they went out against them, and they were defeated. And they said, let us go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it here. And they went and they brought the Ark there to the battlefield. But they were worshiping the ark, not what the ark represented. They were worshiping that chest. And they were still defeated. And the ark was captured, and it was taken to the city of Ashdod. You know, and we have a lot of pictures, especially in the two ordinances of Christ, that Christ placed in his church. We should observe these just as the scriptures teach. And as I said before, that the Lord gave us instructions on how to observe them. We're not to compromise them in any way. They should be precious to every child of God, but they should never be worshiped, because they can never take the place of Christ. That's all that I have. I've heard that said that you should try to make at least one person happy sometime through every day that you live. So I'm going to try to make all of you happy, and I'm going to shut up. Thank you.